The summer get-together of churches will be here tonight for the final one, and it will be the Reverend Preston preaching on 2 Kings 4, the poison tree. I had one half prepared. Our first reading today will come from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll be reading from verse 1 to 6. First Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests our heart. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, unblock our ears, soften our hearts. Let this message dwell with us. Let us meditate on it, discuss it with each other over our dinner tables and as we chat to each other throughout the week. Father, grow us to be more imitators of you in this place where we are set. Amen. Last week, Ben mentioned on the importance of leading by example, of leading from the front. He keeps being surprised. He keeps thinking I don't listen. But this week, Paul starts his defense. Paul starts defending himself against the people who were accusing him and throwing accusations at him. And we discussed that this was part of the letter when we done the general overview. And we notice, if you notice how I tried to read out the scripture, that Paul, and through the children's talk, that Paul is trying to appeal to the people in his defense on a personal level. When his accusers try to put doubt in their minds, Paul appeals to their intimate knowledge of him. He does this in an attempt to dismiss their charges. And we look at how Paul has been proven to be an apostle of God, and how he asked for no payment when he was with them. And as usual, we'll drill into a few words or verses more than others and try and draw out a flavor or an essence or a bigger, greater understanding of what was going on here, and also to apply it to our lives. This first section I'm going to call Knowledge is Power. See, Paul starts this first section with a proposition for, which means that it's connected to something. What's that old saying? When you see therefore, you ask, why is it therefore? So we see this one for, and it's connected to chapter 1, but more specifically, it's connected to verses 4 and 5, where Paul describes how the gospel came to him through the power of the Holy Spirit with full conviction. He goes on to state how they knew what type of men they were when they lived among them. And it is from this stance that Paul now launches his defense when he claims, for you yourselves know. And let's look at this word know for a minute. It doesn't say you know. Rather, it's reinforced with the you yourselves know. Paul isn't speaking to the general populace. He is speaking to a select group who knew him. He's making this personal. He's using the people who knew him in Thessalonica as witnesses. And he's saying, it doesn't matter what these people are saying about me or the message I am bringing. You yourselves know me. You knew the type of man I was when I was among you. You knew me. And this word know is the same word that's used in chapter 1. It means to know something by observation. You know me because you have examined with your own eyes. You have used your own perception to make your judgment. You have discerned who I am. You know me. And in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul writes, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." And how does he know this? Because he has observed them. He sent Timothy, who came back with good news that they were thriving under opposition. He knew that they were chosen by God and they were thriving. Because he observed, he perceived, he used his judgment, he used his intimate knowledge of them. He knew them. And now he's saying, you yourselves know me. And there's a lesson for us today. That people will judge us on how they know us. People will observe how we behave. People will perceive what we do. People will judge us. Our behavior, our outward attitudes will validate our confessions of faith. And as people were trying to put a wedge, as it were, between Paul and Silas and Timothy and the church of Thessalonica, Paul is reminding them of the relationship he had with them, how they shared life together, how bonds grew with each other. Paul is appealing to them, do you think this is who I am? Do you think I was out to hoodwink you or deceive you, as others are suggesting? And it's the same with us today. There are others in the world hungry for money, power. They poison the word Christianity. They pour distrust into our communities. They have no interest in the world around them. They don't want to feed the hungry, sit beside the dying, nurse the sick. They want to fill their accounts. They want new jets. They want more and more. Christians are not trusted like they used to be. We are seen as a joke. We are seen as people out and making a money racket. We don't hold the same sway like we used to. And Paul is saying here, is that true? Is that true of me? As these people are saying that I'm accused of whatever, is that true of me? You yourselves know me. I have lived with you. Examine my life among you. Is that what you believe of me? Paul is using his personal relationships with this community to dispel any accusations. On occasion, somebody would come to me. On occasion, somebody would come to all of us. We've all had this, I'm sure. And they would say, such and such, blah, 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 blah. And you would go, huh? Blah, 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 blah. And you go, and in your head you're going, are they sure? That's not the whoever I know. Are you sure you haven't got your wires crossed? Are you sure that's what they did or that's what they said? Oh, aye, blah, 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 blah. And you disbelieve it because you know who the person is they're talking about, and that is not part of their character and what you perceive. Others come to you and say, blah, 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 blah. And you go, yeah, that's right, I agree. Yeah, they're rotten to the core. Because you have used your personal perception and made the judgment because you knew them. Moving on, this next section we're going to call Not in Vain. We notice how Paul writes that our coming to you was not in vain. One commentator described this word vain as having three meanings, and I'll discuss them with you now. And all three could be applied to this text. Firstly, he describes it as, we did not come to you empty-handed, as though we were beggars coming from one city to get something from you from another. We did not come to you empty-handed, so you did not receive anything from us. Don't you remember how your lives were changed? Don't you remember the benefit you received from our lives and our gospel that we preached? Let me try and expand on that. What Paul is saying is, when we arrived in Thessalonica, we wanted nothing from you. We asked nothing from you. But when we got to know you, weren't your lives changed? Didn't we bring a gospel of life, a message of hope, of everlasting and eternal life with Jesus, through Jesus, with God? Weren't your lives changed? This is what we brought to you. What did we ask in return? Nothing. No hidden agendas. No retiring offerings. No suggested donations. Nothing. In fact, we worked alongside you to make money. The second meaning in this, when something is vain, it's ineffectual. And we all sort of know that one. Or fruitless, without fruit. Paul is saying, brothers, you know the ministry we had among you. You could see its fruit. And true fruit, according to Scripture, is a good sign of a good, healthy ministry and discipleship. He who meditates in the word of the Lord is like a tree planted by rivers and brings forth fruit in its season. There is an expectation that a healthy tree should continually produce good fruit. Yes, there will be times of pruning. Yes, there will be times of cleansing. And yes, there will be a time of drought. But the tree is expected to continually produce good fruit. And what Paul is saying here is, we didn't come to you in vain. We produced fruit. We produced a fruit. And this word coming, it's not just becoming, it means like continuation. When we came, we produced a fruit, which was you. When we left, that fruit did not die. It continued, it grew. And even though we are not there, more fruit abounds. Paul did not come to them in vain. He came to them with something. Not so with the false teacher, nor the false prophet. If we look, but Jude says, these people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. There are clouds without rain, blown away by the wind, autumn trees without fruit, uprooted, twice dead. No fruit, but they will eat at your tables. They will take your food. They will take your offerings and produce no fruit in your life. Paul took nothing from the people. Instead, he brought the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it was free. We heard previously how Paul refused. Do you remember when I started the general explanation at the start of this book? Paul refused to take any handout from the people in Thessalonica, lest these people, these money grubbers, were able to say something to him. Paul took nothing. He worked for every sesterce he made. And in doing so, against all those odds, he reaped a harvest. And he reaped a harvest by being humble, being himself, no errors or graces. And Christians can be fruitful today as well. If we are dug in together, if we're being nourished by the stream of life, if we are all part of the same tree, we can produce a fruit, a continuous fruit, that when we pass on, we will be safe in the knowledge that there will be more fruit being produced in Craigie Hill and Antifil and Larne and the surrounding areas. This isn't just my job or Ben's. This is everybody's job. Becoming a Christian is not passage on a cruise ship where we sit back and put our feet up and relax and enjoy the ride. Becoming a Christian is becoming a crew member on a battleship where everybody has an essential part to play. We're not here for a cruise. We're here to disciple. We're here to be insulted. We're here to be laughed at. We're here to be mocked. We're here to be humbled. We're here to be little Christs on earth, imitating Jesus the best we can, giving that life-saving force, that salvation that brought so much joy and life and happiness and changed our lives so much to those who haven't got it. Salvation to others is that important. Thirdly, the word vain can also mean false. And this could be the driving force behind these three meanings that pushes it home the argument. Our coming was not false. There was no ulterior motive. It was a WYSIWYG. What you see is what you get. WYSIWYG. Haven't heard that in the 90s. When they came to Thessalonica, there began a fruitful ministry. And as I said earlier, the inclination here was one of continuation. It did not cease when Paul left. It continued to keep growing. And Paul probably was, as I said earlier, referring to the news brought back from Timothy that this church is thriving, even though we're not there. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is a sign of a healthy ministry. One that you can establish, watch grow, and walk away from, and it will stay healthy. It doesn't need us to be in control all the time. The third section here is the humble servant. See, in verse 2, we see Paul reminding his leaders of how they arrived in Thessalonica. When he arrived, he had just been freed from jail. He'd been freed from jail by the power of God through an earthquake in Philippi. But before that, as we read in Acts 16, they were stripped naked, beaten with rods, thrown into the inner dungeon of the prison, and had their feet fastened in the stocks. When Paul arrived in Thessalonica, he was probably still a bit black and blue from his beatings. I'm sure his face was swollen in places. His ankles would have been chafed from the shackles and the stocks. And these beatings that he got, people didn't survive them. This is the same beating that Jesus got, beaten with rods. This was severe. And then he was thrown into the inner dungeon of the jail with no light, no windows, getting in, coupled by the brutality of the jailer who fastened him to the stocks as he was told he shouldn't go anywhere. We read the story of the jailer being converted and we think it's great. And yes, it was. But I wager, back then, the people knew the significance of that, because I wager that jailer was an absolute brute. He had to be to survive in that type of climate. Paul and Silas were going to Thessalonica after a short trip to somebody's house, I can't remember. They were shriveled, they were beaten, they were sore, they were travel weary. They weren't a pretty sight. People probably would have, what's going on here? They would have known that they were just out of prison. Paul arrives in Thessalonica. He had no airs or graces about him. He expected nothing from anyone. Though he was beaten and his body was beaten, he proclaimed the gospel of life in Jesus Christ. And if we look at what he was doing, it wasn't, as a business plan, it wasn't really effective. Every time he opened his mouth, he got beat up, put in jail, a rat started. You know, the traveling teachers and preachers would have went from town to town, and the first day they arrived, they would have gathered the people around them and said, what do you want me to talk about? And people would have told them what they wanted to talk about. Not a problem. And they would have went away, found out the pulse of the town, went back the next day and told them what they wanted to hear. And people would have went, marvelous, marvelous, there's money. If they went and they said something and it didn't work and they got vegetable three out of them or beat out of town, they would have changed their message for the next town. Paul did not. Paul's message was the same everywhere he went. He didn't change it to tickle the ears of the people. He didn't change it to suit the trends of the time. It was the same message of Jesus Christ, born, lived, crucified, risen from the dead, to return again. That was the message Paul preached. Paul states he didn't try to flatter anyone with words, nor did he attempt to show any self-importance by proclaiming to be an apostle of God. I suspect when you got to know Paul, you wouldn't be too long in finding out by how he spoke and behaved that he was an established man, one who was public school educated. Remember, Paul was versed in many schools. Paul was versed in rhetoric. Paul could hold his own with the greatest minds of the time. Paul wasn't stupid. Paul was very intelligent. And you see this person beaten, shriveled, sitting on a stool, sewing tents in leather, black eye, busted face, bruised up and down, talking in this posh accent, or talking in this educated tone. And he starts to tell you who he is, and where he's from, and what happened, and he counts it all as rubbish. He uses an accountant's term, he counts it as loss, to be read off as he moves on. This is the Paul who is appealing to the people of Thessalonica. You yourselves know me. I have talked to you. You have talked to me. You have shared life with me. I have shared life with you. You yourselves know me and know the truth about me. If somebody knows you, accusations don't usually stick. They're dismissed quickly because they know you. And yet Paul took the humiliation and the beatings and been made an outcast. Not for his glory, but for God's. He understood the world and he knew the risks. But for Paul, God's mission for the world was too powerful for him to resist. And evidence may be seen in verse 4 when Paul notes he has been approved by God. It was through all this testing that he was proven by God. Paul used the word here to be approved. It's the same word that would have been used if a Greek or a Roman was going for public office. They would have been tested mentally and they would have been tested physically to see if they were capable of the job. And then they would have been approved to take that office. Paul is taking that term and he's applying it to his ministry and saying, I have been approved by God. Paul came as a humble preaching man, preaching salvation in Jesus Christ, and he wanted nothing from the people in return. He did not use flattering words, although I'm sure for a man who was battered and bruised, he must have made Christianity sound attractive somehow. He did not use his words to cloak or hide an agenda. And we shouldn't use our words to cloak or hide an agenda. There's a lesson for us today as we talk around people and talk to people. Be humble. Be real. Show people your wounds. But don't boast in them. Let people know that you're just ordinary as them, but you have something to give, something to offer. And as most of you know, I don't give my testimony. And this is because people want to hear the juicy stuff. People want to hear what happened before conversion. I want to forget that. But here, Paul's testimony comes after conversion. He doesn't stand in front of 50,000 people every Sunday or have a private jet. I have a thing about jets. Or a ranch or a private island or properties around the world or the most designer clothes. No. Paul's testimony was, I preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and I was beaten. I preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and I was put in jail. I preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and I was shackled in the inner dungeons. I preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and I had to flee the town. I preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and I was rejected. That's Paul's testimony. I ran away. My testimony isn't before my conversion. My testimony is after my conversion. I hear people saying that they wouldn't be much good at evangelizing people or talking to people. Well, have you ever been in a tight spot, like Paul? Have you ever had the weight of the world bearing down on you, like Paul? What did you do? I prayed to God. I prayed to Jesus. How did you pray? Do you not think other people don't feel the weight of the world? Tell them what you did. Tell them what you do. Tell them why you do it. Tell them how you got out of it. Did you do it through your own strength or did you do it through Jesus? If you answered a ladder, you can tell people about that. But be humble, be real, be a servant. And next week, I'll tell you how to do that. But as we draw this sermon to a close, we look through this passage and we noticed how Paul starts his defense against his accusers by appealing to their personal knowledge of the Thessalonians. And he did this through, "You yourselves know. You know me. That's not who I am." We went on to see how Paul did not come to them empty-handed and how his message was not in vain. Indeed, his attitude towards suffering was an acknowledgement of how he was proven by God. Not woe is me or I'm having a bad day. Facing rejection in the name of Christ because of Christ. Standing back up and doing it again. And standing back up and doing it again. And standing back up and doing it again. And standing back up and doing it again and again and again. You're only beat when you stay down. We have a risen Christ. Finally, we discussed how Paul was humble in all he did, loving those he met and sharing his life and gospel with them, and how we can also be humble and be real and be a servant. And to remind you, I will tell you how to do that next week. Let us pray. Lord, you have taught us today the greatest servant is the humblest, seeking nothing but what you desire. We pray that you teach us to be like you, as imitators of you, as we go about our lives. We thank you for the offerings received today, and we ask you to guide us to use them as you see fit. We also pray for the world around us. We pray for those caught up in the floods in America, with their 25 dead and at least 6 children among them. We also pray for the floods in the United Arab Emirates, with untold amounts dead. Lord, we pray. We honestly pray that the parents of these families find solace in you. Every week we're praying about floods and fires and wars, and every week our hearts break for the pain and suffering in the world. We cry out to you for those that are suffering. In your majesty and wisdom, guide them to you closer. Closer to feel your presence. And guide us closer to you to feel your presence near us. Soothe the anguish in their hearts, Lord. Those who stand helplessly by while their loved ones are taken away. We know all things are for your glory, but at times we do not see that. Open our eyes again and let us see the majesty of you through the suffering in the world. Lord, we pray for the food shortages in the world. May the grain that is kept in Ukraine be released to feed them. We also pray for the food shortages in the south of England. as high temperatures and dry summers have made a bad crop. Lord, we pray for Sasko and his continued work in Poland. Lord, our lives have moved on, but his work has continued. It remains as important as ever in helping those people fleeing from persecution in Ukraine. Closer to home, we pray for our health service as it buckles under the weight of staff shortages. We pray more and more choose health as a career and see the blessings involved in it. But Lord, we also pray for the unsung heroes in our community, the carers, those who go from our community from door to door, looking after those who are invalid, housebound, unwell, bringing dignity and listening to them. Lord, may this career once again be seen as a noble option. We pray that your servants fill the places needed. We also pray for the Larne Royal Lifeboat Institute, for all its supporters and crew that work on a voluntary basis to provide rescue for those at sea. And Lord, we thank you for our motor outreach yesterday. We pray we build in this as it grows from strength to strength after lockdown. And grow it not only for us to celebrate, but for your glory as well. Finally, Lord, with our private prayers in our hearts, we pray for the Reverend Preston and his family as they prepare to go on holiday. We pray that they are able to switch off and bask in the time of rest you have allotted them. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen.